A cartoon showed two houses in the neighborhood, and out on the front lawn, one house is very elaborately decorated with all the Christmas trimmings, the lights and the Santa Clauses and the reindeer, and everything you can think of is there. The house next door has just a little bitty nativity scene, and the caption underneath is by the fella who owns the house with the elaborate trimmings, and he's saying, somebody's always trying to bring religion into Christmas. And that's kind of the size of it, isn't it, when you think about what's going on? Every year before Christmas, I be sure to get a Saturday Los Angeles Times to look through the religious page and see the ads about the Christmas services and the kind of sermon topics that are going on, and I tell you, they're wild. There's everything you can think of. Yesterday, one fella advertised his Christmas sermon, a cosmic idea from a powerful force. And so who knows what that's going to be. And then one year, a fellow had a sermon title, How Jesus Became God. Now, what's wrong with that? See, it's a terrible error. He's got it flip-flop. It's an absolute reverse. His title should have been How God Became Jesus. See, that's what it's about. Well, there are all kinds of interesting things that take place, and we want to turn our hearts to the Word of God and consider the message of Christmas from Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 25 as Matthew gives us his record of the account of the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. That is, she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin shall be with child, she'll give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he said to the angel, no way, I don't believe it. I'm not going to consider what you told me to do. No, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. And he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What a glorious account we have from Matthew, a little different than Luke gives us, as we studied last week with Paul. And Matthew gives us the record here, and in verse 18, he just flat out, plainly, directly says, this is what I'm going to tell you. This is the purpose of this account. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Now, if we wanted to say something to each other and communicate with each other, you couldn't do it any more directly or simply. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. He's going to write about him as the King. And he's going to begin with the account of his birth. And this is the way he says it. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Isn't that wonderful that he didn't confuse us about what he was going to tell us? Now, So what he gives us then is the message that God gave to Joseph. Now, one of the important ways to study the scripture or any book or any passage or text that you're dealing with, whatever book, one of the best ways to do that is to ask questions. Ask questions of the Bible. Ask questions of the scripture. Ask questions of the paragraph. So we'll do that this morning. And in order for us to study this passage, to glean the truth, let's ask the question, why did God send this message to Joseph? There's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in Matthew recording the message, and we want to find that purpose. And the purpose is in the text as this question is answered. Why did God send this message to Joseph? God sent an angel, and in a dream, the angel communicated with Joseph this important message. Now, what's in it and why? First of all, God sent the message to Joseph to reveal the truth about Mary's pregnancy. Now, we couldn't dwell long enough to emphasize the importance of Joseph knowing about this. The fact is that Mary is pregnant, and Joseph is engaged to her. And customs in the Jewish tradition was that the engagement carries a much more a deeper commitment than we think in engagement. It's almost a locked-in marriage. The wedding just has not occurred, and you don't get out of engagements as easily as we do. So what happens now is that Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he considered putting her away quietly, or to divorce her, which really was entailed in that arrangement. So the fact is that Mary is pregnant. Joseph knows about it. They are engaged, and he is not the father. Now you have to think about Joseph in that situation. And of course, he's a troubled man. And he's a righteous man, and a considerate man, and a compassionate man, but he's hurting. And he's in agony because the girl he loved, he wonders about and considers unfaithfulness. And there must have been a tremendous anguish going on in his heart and life. And what to do? What do you do? Now, the Bible says he's a just man or a righteous man. And by that statement, I think that what is meant is that he is a man who respects God and respects God's law and does not want to break the law. And in certain cases, the fact is that Mary could be stoned to death if she has been an adulteress and unfaithful. And Joseph does not want to break the law of God, so that's in the picture. He's also a man of compassion and consideration, so what does he think about? Well, he says, we won't make a big scene of this, and we won't make big waves, but I'll just try to do it quietly and as respectfully, and to help as many people as I can, we'll do it sort of privately. And Joseph is considering this, and then God sends the message. Verse 20, after he had considered this, that is to put her away, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph gave him the message there. Now, here again we see our Lord God coming to Joseph in grace with perfect timing. God's timing is perfect. Now, we don't think so, because we think, how many think God is slow? Well, that's all right. We're all there. So we're together there. God is not slow. At the perfect time in history, God sent forth his Son. The birth of Jesus Christ happened at the perfect day in history. Couldn't have been any different. Your conversion took place, or will take place, at the perfect moment. It couldn't be any different in your history, because God's timing is perfect. And what is happening to us in our life this morning is perfect. God's timing in our growth and in our life is absolutely perfect. No mistake. God sent the message at the perfect moment, and here's what Joseph learned. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, so Joseph is getting the picture. And because he believes God, he's able to think through this message that Mary has conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not easy for him, because this is a new thing. What case could he look back to in history and see, yes, this has been done before, and this fits in? No, it had never been done before. God had never done this. God had never brought forth a life through a woman only. Now, he has many ways to create a life. He can create Adam with no other human being around. He could create Adam without your advice and mine. We wondered how he could ever get along, but he did. And there's Adam. Then from a man, he can make a woman. From the two, he can create the human race. So for us who believe, it's no problem to think that God could bring forth a life through a woman alone, have her conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you have to think about it. And of course, through the years of Christendom, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ has been a stumbling block to the world, because they don't know God, and it's just too great. It's like a fairy tale. It's like a myth. But because we believe and know God, we understand that he can impart a life, implant a life within Mary, and bring forth his Son as a human. The life is imparted within by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Luke records his gospel, he tells us this very directly, that that's what will happen. When the angel announced to Mary she's going to have a son, she says, "How can it be? I don't know a man. I've never known a man." And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. The power of the highest shall come upon you. That will be a holy thing born in you by the Holy Spirit." And Joseph had to know the truth here. He's about to make a decision. He's about to do something about this, and God sends the message about Mary's pregnancy, that he's doing this, and it's the power of the Most High that will overshadow her, and she shall bring forth a son. That's the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, miraculous birth. Christ formed within her. Now, how does that relate to us today? We use the term born again, which is a good term, a biblical term. A more correct term from John 3 would be born from above. We're not physically born again. We're born from above with a spiritual birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, who implants the life of Jesus Christ in us. See, the way this relates to you and me this morning is that we learn that now, as a believer, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just as the Holy Spirit put Christ in Mary physically, in no less a reality, he has put Christ in you
spiritually if you believe in Him and you are one of God's people. That's a powerful thing we need to know. No less a miracle. Every believer is a miracle, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. The life of Christ planted within, imparted to us to live within us. We need to know that message. And Joseph desperately needed to know the truth about Mary's pregnancy. And here God comes and tells him the truth so Joseph can respond. Now the second thing that Joseph needed to know and what God imparted to him in this message was to reveal to Joseph the identity of the child. So Mary is going to have a son. Well, who is this? This can't be something ordinary. This is not just another son of David coming along here in the genealogy that Matthew and Luke gives us. So the angel comes to Joseph with a very, very important, unique prophetic message. First of all, Mary is going to have a child. One child. Now that's kind of unique. I think back in that days it meant a lot more because today we can pretty well predict whether it's going to be twins or triplets or quadruplets or quintuplets or whatever, with a fair amount of accuracy. Paul and Diane are looking into those things these days to find that out, whether it's one or... So the angel comes with a very, very accurate prophecy. Child. Secondly, the child will be a son. Now, that's an amazing prophecy in those days, not so much now, because we can almost determine fairly accurately the male or female of the child within the mother, but not then. So here's a child, a son, and then he's even named. His name will be Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, comes from Joshua. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah. He's the son of God. And as Luke states it, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Or more perfectly rendered, Christ, who is the Lord. And this is the child. Here is the identity of the child. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to give him the name Jesus. Christ is his eternal name. He has always been Christ from all eternity with God the Father. Christ means anointed or appointed one by the Lord to be the Savior. Jesus is his human name. The Lord is his title. And we need to be careful today to think and speak of him that way. Who is he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Philippians 2, it's recorded that he has a name which is above every name. And that one day every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Now, they won't do this willingly in a sense. God is going to see that every person he's ever created acknowledges this. Not for salvation, but simply because it's the truth. Everybody's going to have to acknowledge it. They won't like it, but they will. His name is above every name. And that name is going to be named that way. He is Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is above every name. Let's sing that together. Name above all names, beautiful Savior,
Redeemer, living Word. What a good song the writer has given us. What a name. To get to say the name, Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is who He is. Do you know that this morning? Do I know that? To know Him is the greatest thing on this earth. To know the identity of this child. Now this is the big issue. This is the confrontation of God with men. Who is this that Matthew is writing about? Who is He? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the issue. As Jesus lived, He came to the disciples and He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had various answers: John the Baptist, Elijah. And then God, by His grace, gave Peter the ability to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the issue. It's the issue for you and me in this whole wide world this morning. Who is this? The identity of the One who was born here and lived and died and rose. Who do you say He is this morning? Who do I say He is? Can I say He is Lord? I say that to you this morning by confession. I give you that testimony that as sincerely as I could be here, I can say He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say that. You know why? It's because God enables you and me to say that. That does not come from us. That only comes from God's Holy Spirit within us. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, we read, "No man, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." What a marvelous thing. You can't say it. You could walk up to people on the street this morning and ask them this question, and many of them will not be able to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And the reason you and I can is because God's Holy Spirit gives us that grace and enablement. If you're a believer, and you can say that sincerely, thank God for that. The identity of the child is important, and God had to reveal this message to Joseph. Thirdly, God gave this important announcement to Joseph to reveal to him the mission of the Savior. He will be called Jesus, but what will He do? Verse 21, "She'll give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because..." Now, when you see the word "because" in Scripture, sit up. Just blink your eyes a little bit, take a deep breath, and get with it. Well, you could even do it now if you want, here, any of you. And think about this. Here's a purpose. Here's a purpose statement. Because He will save His people from their sins. He needed to know the mission. We need to know it. Let's just think about each one of these phrases or words within this statement. He will save His people from their sins. First of all, the word "He." This word used here is an emphatic pronoun, which can mean He Himself and no other. Impossible. It's just He. Who is He? He's the Savior. He will save His people from their sins. No one else. Not Moses. And not Abraham, and not David, and not any of the disciples. It is Christ. He Himself and He alone will save His people from their sins. What a very important wording we have here. And then as we read through the New Testament, we see Luke saying that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other. And Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by Me." Here's a very direct statement about this, who He is. Jesus said, "He that believes on Me shall have everlasting life." In Romans 1:4, we read that He is declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. Here's a very direct statement about His mission. He Himself and no other. He alone will do it. And then the second statement is that he will save. Now, those two words declare a certainty about this. It doesn't leave you with an iffy, perhaps, kind of attitude. I wonder what he will do. No, the message is that he will save. Very, very powerful certainty. It's a sovereign declaration by God, which does not leave us in confusion about the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do? He will accomplish salvation. He will save. He will rescue us from the wrath of God. He will rescue us from eternal separation from God. There will be a deliverance. There will be a redemption. Now, how will he do this? Well, he's going to come here and he's going to live and he's going to keep the law for us. The law of God, which we could not keep and never did and never will, he did for us. He fulfilled that for us. Then he died as a perfect human for sinful humans. And then he presented to God a perfect sacrifice for our sin, which satisfies God's justice completely, and his death actually saves. And that's what the angel is declaring here to Joseph. He will save. He did not come to make salvation a possibility. Salvation is not like a grab bag for everybody to reach in if they want it or they don't want it. Salvation is a definite certainty. His death actually saves. It doesn't make salvation possible. It actually accomplishes a salvation for God's people. That's why Jesus said, "It's finished. I've done it." The death accomplishes that. Salvation is a certainty for those for whom he died, with an adequate atonement, which brings us to the third statement here. For whom did he come to save? Or for whom did Jesus Christ die? That's the question. Now it's answered here in this text where it says he will save his people from their sins. Now let's investigate his people. Who are they? What could this statement mean, he will save his people from their sins? Who are they? Well, one thought would be it would be national Israel, because his people, are the ethnic background of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming from Israel. Joseph and Mary and the whole lineage from Abraham and David, national Israel. No, it can't be national Israel because he did not save national Israel. In fact, for the most part, even those who were alive at his day rejected him and had a very prominent part in nailing him to the cross. He did not save national Israel. Cannot be national Israel. It cannot be all humanity because he isn't saving all humanity. There are already some people in hell by the time he is saying these words and this message is being presented. Who then are his people? The people for whom he came to die and to save are called God's elect, God's chosen people. And we just have this impact all the way through Scripture. Now, once this truth would hit you, and once this would grab your heart, you will see it on every page of Scripture. Almost, that's a too strong a statement. That's an exaggeration. It isn't on every page of Scripture. It's on every other page. Whatever way you want to say it. I was talking to a girl who is a clerk the other day about, I wanted a calendar. And I said, "Are the New Year calendars out yet?" She said, "No." She said, "I've had a million people ask me that question." And she said, "Well, no, not a million, but a lot of them." And I looked at her and said, "I've told you a million times not to exaggerate. So here I'm doing it." Well, this is a truth that's just throughout the Scripture about God's people. The true Israel includes all of God's elect,
Jew and Gentile, who are his chosen people, the ones that Jesus speaks about. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. The ones spoken of in Ephesians that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The ones spoken about in 2 Timothy 1:9, who have been saved without any merit of their own. The ones Jesus spoke about in John 10, where he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The ones spoken about in Ephesians 5, where it is said that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He died for a definite people to save them, and he does that. Who is he? He's Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Now, he has been doing that. He is doing that today. God is calling out his elect people from all over the world, and there will be regeneration and conversion today. God is doing that. He will do that. All the chosen will be saved. We have a victorious Savior. We do not have a God who's pacing back and forth in heaven this morning because he can't get people to do what he wants them to do. No, he's sovereign in every area of life, including salvation. Now, the fourth statement here is that he will save them from their sins. What a marvelous thing. What a release. What a deliverance. As the Apostle Paul commented on this, he said, this is a faithful saying, and this is worthy of acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Anybody not qualified there for salvation? No, we all are. Of whom I am chief. So Paul is just declaring an honest statement from his own heart. He feels like he is the worst sinner, the chief of sinners. And because God's word is an accurate revelation, I have to believe it. That Paul may be very well the chief sinner that ever lived. We say, well, maybe it was Judas. Or maybe it was Brezhnev or Khrushchev or Stalin. Somebody that murdered these 100 million people. Well, Paul says it's him. He's the chief of sinners. And you think back about that. He deliberately had Christians either murdered, put in prison, or taken away from their family. Now, most of us feel like Paul, we're the chief of sinners, but let's just get the record straight this morning. I'll tell you where you are. Paul is first, I'm second, and you're third. So you're pretty good. You're way down the line. And God will save us from our sin. Now, this is the greatest problem. We're moving into a New Year's time. We begin to evaluate and think about what are the problems in the world. And we could say, well, they're political, or they're economic, or they're social, or education is the big problem, or our environment is it, or psychology as it is today is a problem, or our problems are physical, or relational, or emotional. The greatest problem is our circumstance. Notice, the greatest problem we have is our sin. There is no way a holy God can commune with a person who does not have his or her sin removed. Cannot, will not. The one desperate thing we need this morning is to know that our sin has been removed. He will save his people from their sins.
couple of weeks ago or so, I heard Jerry Falwell preaching at a black church in Los Angeles, Mount Zion Baptist Church, with E.V. Hill, who's a very, very fine pastor and well-known across America. And Jerry Falwell was there and relating to the people some of the difficult things that were happening in the country and talking to them. And well, they were amening. You know how they do. They had a great time there. And then he said, and I want to say to you folks, in this country, we don't have a skin problem. We have a sin problem. You know, that's right. That's the problem. And that's our problem. We need to have our sin removed so that the wrath of God is removed, our judgment is over, and we have access and communion and fellowship and life, and we have the riches of His grace. That's what's great. He came to save His people from their sins. Now, knowing this, having this realization and this truth overcomes every other problem. No matter what the problem is this morning, on that other level, those are only symptoms. No matter how difficult, we're saved. Sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down, but still I know I'm heaven bound. So what's the big deal? We won't be here very long anyway. No, to have our sin removed. And Christmas reminds us of that. And God gave this important message to Joseph to reveal to him the truth about Mary's pregnancy, the identity of the child, and the mission of the Savior to save His people from their sin. Now, the last reason for the purpose of this message is to reveal to Joseph what action to take. Because Joseph is in agony and wondering and has been considering. And he says, I can't have Mary as my wife. What am I going to do? I don't want to expose her to public disgrace. What will I do? And God comes to him to tell him what to do. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Fear not, take Mary as your wife. That's the message. To tell Joseph what action to take. He's a key man in history. What if God had not intervened here? Well, not intervened, but what if God was not directing all this? What if all this was up to luck or chance? And Joseph might have gone through with the decision not to take Mary as his wife, and this whole moral question around the birth of Christ and all would have been fuzzy and hazy all through the years. What if? Can't be, though, because God is doing this, and God reveals to Joseph what action to take, the gracious God. Don't be afraid, Joseph. Take Mary as your wife. And the beautiful thing we read about Joseph is that he did that. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. God caused Joseph to obey. Joseph is kind of the forgotten man in the whole scene of Christmas, but he's no hero. God is. God caused him to obey. And for whatever obedience comes out of our life this morning, don't exalt yourself over that. Take no credit for ourselves. God causes any obedience that comes from us. And specifically, Joseph obeyed the Word of God. He received the instruction of the Word of God, and he acted on the Word of God. He responded to the authority of God's Word, and that's what we have to do today. We have any sincerity about worshiping the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord? We can't do that without an obedient response to His authority. That's sheer hypocrisy. For us to be sitting here this morning in a worship service and have no intention of obeying the Lord of glory cannot be. We must put our life, as Joseph did, under the authority of God. What a great thing God did here. Christ was born, lived and died, rose again. Our great high priest at the right hand of God this morning. Now he left here. He wasn't here very long. 30-some years is not very long. Some of us begin to realize that. So what is God's plan then for the continuation of Christianity and the life of Christ here in the world? How will that continue? Will the incarnation just be an event in history that happened and then has no meaning for the rest of time? Absolutely not. The incarnation of God in the flesh, God becoming human, continues in your life and in mine. You are the continuing incarnation of God in a human life. Because God lives in you by His Holy Spirit. And our role the rest of this day and the rest of our days on this earth is to make the invisible Christ visible. See, God isn't finished. God's very real in the world through His people, through you. What an opportunity we have today, the rest of this year, the coming year, for Christ to live in us and through us, to continue Christmas forever.